Bibles to, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 4. And while we're doing this, go ahead and turn to Numbers 16 and just hold that place. I'm just going to read a text out of Hebrews 4, then use Numbers 16 to illustrate the doctrine that we have in Hebrews 4:14. So turn to Numbers 16 while you're turning your Bible and hold your finger there. And just listen to the text as I read it to you out of Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, that being Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, we've got someone helping us. Don't give up. Don't give out. We've got someone interceding for us. He's there in our behalf. And the throne of grace is open to us. The next text, actually in verse number 16, gives us that encouragement. Let us therefore come boldly. That is with free speaking, with liberty. We have liberty. We're Christ's free men. Those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are Christ's free men. So we have boldness. We have liberty. Not brashness, but boldness, liberty. Free speaking, the Greek word implies, to enter into the throne room and to appeal to our Father through Jesus Christ for grace. Grace. Now, grace is not only God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's assisting power. Grace assists us. The early disciples, when confronted by the Jewish council in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, and were outnumbered greatly by the opposition, needed boldness. They needed boldness, so they prayed for boldness. What was that? Well, boldness was the assistance of God's grace. God in His grace assisting them by the power of His Spirit. So we have a high priest. And through Jesus Christ, our high priest, we can enter into the presence of God, our Father, and receive grace and mercy in time of need. All right, now back over to Numbers chapter 16. And in verse number 47 and 48, I want to get this. We're going to be going back and forth in this chapter, using this as a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, the Old Testament is given, written for instruction, and many things are given for our examples. But there's much, much light to be gleaned and gained as we read the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is a favorite of mine. I love to read the Scriptures in the Old Testament. I see Christ there. I look for Christ there. Christ is in every page of the Old Testament. This is a book concerning Christ. Look for Christ when you read it. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood, now watch this, he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. Aaron, as he stands between the living and the dead, I see to be a picture, a type, an illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. that Hebrews speaks so clearly to, standing between His living people and the dead, not only standing between His living people and the dead, but standing between His living people and the Holy God. So you and I could never face God in our own persons, our own selves. Matter of fact, we see the glory of God, and I think we shall ever behold the glory of God only in the person, the face of Jesus Christ. You know, Philip asked the Lord, "Show us the Father, and it will satisfy us." Our Lord responded, He said, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you've not seen the Father?" He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Whatever God is, we see Him in Jesus Christ. In every attribute, in every characteristic, we see God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me run down just a few things preceding this text here that we've taken. Several events took place. First of all, in the first part of this chapter, a very ambitious fellow by the name of Korah, a Levite, and one that was assigned certain ministerial duties concerning the worship of God through the sacrificial ceremonies around the tabernacle. Well, this fellow named Korah disputed the authority of Moses and Aaron. And he led a company of factious spirits in revolt against these two fellows, Aaron and Moses, and he intended to de-office them, to kick them out of their office. One of his charges was to Moses, "You take too much on you." In other words, "You need to let me handle some of this stuff. Let me take care of some of this." Well, Moses, being the meekest man in the earth and a very humble spirit, did not oppose him in any harsh way. He had great compassion on him and pitied the poor man and began immediately to intercede for him. He knew the danger that this man had imposed upon himself and upon those that were following him. But as we look in the chapter, verse 19, beginning there, we find that God did not take kindly to this revolt. And so in verse 19, let's run down this just together. In verse 19, beginning there, "And Korah gathered all the congregation against them," that is, against Moses and Aaron, "unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation," that is, the cloud came down, which was a manifestation of God. And God revealed Himself to them in that particular way, that means. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Now, see the severity here. God says, "Get out of my way." Let me put it in my words. "Get out of my way. Move out of the way. I'm about to destroy this company of people that's revolted, not against you, but against me." You see, when a person rises up against the authority that God has installed and imposed upon the church, which is generally the pulpit, the pastor, the eldership, whatever, he's really not opposing that pastor or that authority that stands in the pulpit. He's opposing God. God established that. You see, God establishes headships, where it be in the home, where it be in the church, or where it may be. And when we do not recognize that headship in which God has established and opposed it, we're opposing God. It's a very severe thing, very serious matter. "And so the Lord said, Get out of my way, that I may consume them in a moment." And they, that is Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? You're not going to kill them all because of this one rebel, are you? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan. In other words, all right, tell them to separate themselves from those two fellows. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me, he's not called me. I'm an impostor. But if the Lord make a new thing, do something strange, something that has not happened before, an act of judgment that we're not accustomed to, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quickly into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked who? The Lord, Jehovah. And it came fast as he had made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. As old B.B. Caldwell used to put it when he would refer to this, they went to hell with their britches on. They didn't have time for a change of clothes. No preparation was made. That's how severe this judgment was. God just opened the ground and swallowed them up. Notice, verse 34, And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. That was strange, wasn't it? That was a new thing. It was a judgment of God upon these men. Sometimes ambition leads men to their own destruction. The greatest problem with the word ambition is the first two syllables, or the first syllable, first two letters of the syllable, am. Usually a man that's wrapped up in ambition is wrapped up in himself. Cares not for the glory of God or for the concerns of others, but only for himself. And that's Korah and his crowd, his bunch. Well, God judged them. You know, you'd think that this would be a lesson to others, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that? I mean, if God in these days performed as he did in those Old Testament days and did strange acts such as this, you'd think it might change some minds and some hearts of people. But it didn't in those days. And I don't suppose it would do it in these days. Look at verse number 41. But on the morrow, the very next day, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel did what? did the same thing that that crowd was doing the day before, whom God brought judgment upon, murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of God, the people of the Lord." Didn't learn, did they? No lesson. The smoke had not settled from the destruction of these people before here again they began to murmur against the men that God had installed as their leaders and to make light of the judgment of God. You know, I've said this before and I contend for it. I believe this. It's not judgment and severity from God that leads sinners to repentance. Romans chapter 2 tells us it's the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God. And if God in His grace and mercy, if He in His grace and mercy doesn't open the blinded mind, here's a proof of the blindness of unregenerate men. Judgment won't turn men. Only grace turns men. Only grace. If you and I who believe had not been blessed with the grace of God, we would be just as blind and hard-hearted and stiff-necked as these people. And whatever judgment might come about us would only harden our hearts that much more. The only time that judgment is effective in softening the hearts of a people is when judgment is attended by the grace of God. Isn't this evident? Does it make it clear? These people's hearts were not changed. They were not turned. It's an overwhelming proof. The very next day, the Scripture says, the cries of sinking sinners had not quieted. The smell of their smoke remained. The gaping hole in the ground and the earth had just barely closed. And the same sins are reenacted. They murmur against Moses and Aaron. That is, they murmur literally against God and His authority, saying, "You kill the people of God." No, God killed a bunch of rebels. A crowd of stiff-necked rebels. Factious spirits. And here these people, these good people, want to canonize the dead. Well, look at 42, verse 42 now. It said, "And it came pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Here's God again. "And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up." Here he is again. Get out of my way. They've done it again. "That I may consume them consume them as in a moment. And again Moses and Aaron fell on their faces." And here's where Moses instructs Aaron what to do. You take your censer, you go to the altar, the brazen altar. You take fire, that is, take those burning coals from off. And why was that? Take those burning coals from off the altar. Well, you see, those coals were blood-soaked coals. They were soaked by the blood of the sacrifices, which was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brazen altar is a type of Calvary, the cross. And those sacrifices that were filleted and laid on that altar and offered unto God are a type of the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Aaron was instructed to go to the altar and take those blood-soaked coals, smoking with the fire of God's judgment that consumes the sacrifice, put them in your censer. Not only that, but take incense and put incense on.
and you run out there between the living and the dead. The plague had already started. The judgment of God was sweeping. Men were dropping dead all around the congregation. He says, you run between the dead and the living, and you stay the plague.
So what we have here is this type of Aaron, or Aaron as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stayed the plague, who stands between the dead and the living. And the only reason in this world, the only cause in this world for God Almighty not destroying every son of Adam is that Jesus Christ, our high priest, stands between. Justly, God could have, and I say, as a redeemed sinner, out of the conviction of my heart, not only could have, but should have destroyed the race of Adam. For Adam's blatant sin, deliberate sin, and overstepping the boundary of God when established in the garden. Do you believe that Adam stood for us all? Do you? I know you folks that I preach to do, because I've taught you that from the Word of God. He stood as our representative. He stood as our federal head. What he did for himself, he did for one and all. He did for me. You see, I was in the loins of Adam. You were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And when he became a sinner, a rebel against God, an obstinate person, deliberately violating the command of God, when he did that, he put that same principle in me and in you. And we don't have to sin to be sinners. We're born into this world as sinners, and we sin because we are sinners by nature. And we must have an Aaron to stand between, or the plague will consume us all. Now, this is what I want to do. I see four things here that I want to try to use to, in my shortcoming, my inability as an artist to draw a picture. I want to try to draw a picture. I want to try to paint a picture, a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. Four things I see in Aaron as a picture of Christ, that is, as a go-between, as a mediator, as an advocate and substitute for sinners. First of all, I see here Aaron as the lover of the people of Israel, giving us a type and an illustration of Christ as the lover of sinners. You know, this must have been very, very difficult, humanly speaking, for Aaron to do what he did. For Moses to intercede for the people. Now, I've had my share over the years that I've been trying to pastor with these factious spirits, with these rebellious people, with these that revolt against the authority of God. If I had bowed to the will of men, I would not have stayed here in this church for 26 years. Because there's been people, there's been men through here at certain times that would have de-officed me if they could, and put me out looking for employment. And it's difficult to pray for those type of people. I say that as a human being, it takes grace to pray for your enemies. That's so, isn't it? I can pray for you that love me. I don't have a problem with that. I can pray for you. I pray for you every day. But for those that hate me, and those that despise me, and those that would de-office me, I've had difficulty in praying for them. And this must have been a difficult thing for Aaron, to go out and stand between the dead and the living, stay the plague. Because the same crowd that God had visited the day before had rose up again and intended to do away with these two godly men. So Aaron was the aggrieved party. Now, stay with me. Yet, he would save the people. And I believe that he genuinely loved the people. I believe Moses did. Moses interceded for these people more times than one, more than this one time right here. We find him time and time again going between God and the wrath of God and the people, interceding for them that God might not consume them. He genuinely loved them. And so Aaron and Moses, the aggrieved party, are standing now between the wrath of God and the people. The people would have stripped Aaron of his power and drummed him from his office. Yet he saved them. He saved them by what he did. His act saved these people from being consumed under the judgment of God. Now think about this. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Beginning with verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, and are said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So what we have here is the whole congregation involved in this thing. All of them are ranting and raving, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, scorning the blessed Redeemer as they passed by him. It was a procession of mockers that constantly passed by the cross and cast this scorn upon our precious Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole congregation was involved in this thing. And our Lord hangs there. Watch him as he hangs there. And for the most part, he's silent as he hangs. But then he does speak, as we read in Luke chapter 23. And one of the very things he speaks, supplication and petition and prayer as the high priest of the people, standing between the dead and the living, he speaks to the Father and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if Christ had not prayed that prayer, my dear friend, there would be not a single son of Adam saved. It's not your prayer that saves you, it's Christ's prayer. It's not your intercession, it's Christ's intercession. He stands between the dead and the living. As we see him hang there, what's he doing? Well, he's our high priest. And as it were, he has the censer in his hand. And he receives the fire, the coals, as the wrath of God is vented against him. And his atonement is the incense, the sweet-smelling savor that's rising up into the nostrils of a holy God. As he hangs there, he's atoning for my sin. He stands between me and the wrath of God. And you who believe, he stands between you and the wrath of God. Acting, I say, in the office of high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice and interceding by his suffering, his agony, for our sins. Here he is, despised and rejected. And charged as an impostor. Look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for who? Not for the goodly and the godly. Not for the moralist. But he died for the ungodly. He's hanging there on the tree. Standing between, as it were, the dead and the living. Making intercession, offering himself as a high priest. Dying for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended, demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I say we see Aaron as the lover of the people. Picturing, typing out the Lord Jesus Christ as the lover of our souls, who died for our ungodly souls on the cross of Calvary. Yes, died for we who are rebellious. Look over here at John chapter 15. Hold Romans chapter 4 there, or chapter 5 there. Matter of fact, just turn back a page there in your Bible to Romans 3. Hold your finger there. And then look at John 15. There's a word study here that I want to give you, a comparison of a word, how it's translated. John 15 and beginning verse number 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak, they have no hiding place, nothing to cover their sin. They've been exposed. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both sinned and are seen and hated both me and my Father. Now watch this. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. That is in Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. And what was written there was this. They hated me without a cause. They had no cause to hate Christ. None whatsoever. Now look at this text over here in Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. Being justified freely, that's the word, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is simply this. The word over here, translated without cause in John 15:25, is the same Greek word, dorian, translated freely in Romans 3:24. And what we see here is simply this. We as rebellious sinners, and I say we, incorporating ourselves with the race of Adam, who stood against Christ as the congregation stood against Aaron, we as rebellious sinners hated Christ without a cause. There was no cause to hate Him. He did nothing but good while in this world. He went about fulfilling all righteousness, every jot and every tittle of the law in His practical obedience was fulfilled. He healed men. He fed men. He clothed men. He gave sight to blind eyes. He cleansed lepers. He raised men from the dead. He did nothing but that was good. And when they hated Him and destroyed Him on the cross of Calvary, they had no cause for it. Well, He comes over here and tells us the same thing in His application to you and I as sinners. Just as we hated Him without a cause, He saved us without a cause. He freely saved us by His grace. He was not coerced to this. He was not bound to it. He voluntarily did what He did. He offered Himself freely for our salvation. He said it in His Word, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will, my own accord. I have the commandment of God to my Father to lay it down, and I have the commandment to take it up again." It was all voluntary. He did what He did when He shed His blood, when He suffered on the cross, without a cause. He saw nothing in me that would draw out His affections and love. Was nothing there but rebellion, meanness and malice, despite. I was a rejecter of Christ until grace worked in my heart. He freely justified me. He freely saved me. He freely saved sinners. Now here's the next thing. Aaron pictures Christ not only as a lover of the people, but as the propitiator of the people. I take that word from the Scriptures in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. We have it, "For Christ was set forth as the propitiation of our sins," or for our sins. And I'll try to explain that and help you with it a little bit in just a moment. But look back over at verse number 47 of our text in Numbers 16. Which says, "And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people." You see, atonement must be made if any are going to be saved. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, is never stayed without propitiation. Now, what does the word propitiation mean, Pastor? Well, it has reference to a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, it's sometimes termed.
And that's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God, whereby God has been given grounds to justify the unjustified or the unjust. It's translated in Hebrews, chapter 9. The only other two places it's found in the New Testament is here, or it's found here, it's found in Hebrews, found in 1 John chapter 2. But in Hebrews it's translated, and it's more word for word literal rendering, it's translated mercy seat. It has reference to the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, where the two cherubims were bowed face down, that is, above the ark. And in the ark, of course, were those particular things that had been ordered to Moses to be placed in there, the censer of Aaron, the rod that later budded, Aaron's almond rod that budded and brought forth fruit, the broken tables of the law, the manna. All that was in the ark, and all of that was a type of Christ in the gospel. And what Christ did, and that mercy seat was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. And so the mercy seat was covered with blood. And it was a place that God, it was the place that God met with the high priest and accepted or received the atonement for the sin of the people. Now Christ is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. He's the place that God meets with sinners. You're not going to get into heaven apart from Christ. Christ stands between you and the Holy God and stays the pledge. And so atonement must be made. I say wrath is never stayed without a propitiatory sacrifice, a grounds for mercy. Holiness must be satisfied. God is ineffably holy. And His holy character must be satisfied. You see, sin is never pardoned apart from just payment, from acceptable payment. And the only payment that God would accept for sin, for the sins of sinners, was the payment that Christ made on Calvary. Matter of fact, all those ceremonial laws over in the Old Testament, the offering of the bullock, the offering of the lambs, the offering of the goats, the turtle doves, the pigeons, all of that, rivers and rivers of blood was shed by those animals, and they were sacrificed to God. But God was waiting the time when He would smell the sweet savor of His Son's sacrifice. And those people in the Old Testament who were saved were only saved and kept to the time of the atonement of Christ. God bore with their sins until Christ came. Christ not only put away our sins after Calvary, He put away their sins before Calvary. His blood washed away all sins. And without the shedding of His blood, there's no remission of sin. So Aaron, it said, took in his censer fire from the altar. Keep in mind those blood-soaked coals from the altar, representing the sacrifice and incense. And the smoke and the smell was a type of the sacrifice of Christ. You see it in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse number 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself, now watch this, hath given Himself for us an offering to God. An offering to God. And a sacrifice for a sweet smelling savor unto God. You see, God is this very day and will for all eternity smell the sweetness of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Nothing about you and I smells good to God. It's what His Son did for us that smells good to Him and makes us who believe on Christ acceptable to God. But I'm going to rush right quickly. Aaron, in the third place, the type of Christ as our
great interposer. Over 14,000 people had died the day before. And the plague was moving again. The judgment of God was coming. And more would have died had not Aaron thrown himself in the gap, interposed for the sins of the people. And so again we see Christ. Christ stands in the gap. He fills up the hedge, the space. That is, he fills up the space, the gap that you and I left by our sin. Does that as our high priest. He stands in the gap with the merit of his own blood and stays the plague of sin. You know, sin upon you and I who believe because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his satisfaction does not have dominion over us anymore. We're delivered from the curse. Thank God. Its power is broken. He stands in the gap between my soul and hell and destruction, the eternal wrath of God. He fills up the hedge as my high priest. He didn't have to. Just as Aaron did not have to do what he did, he could have let the wrath of God pour forth upon the entire congregation. He and the faithful, Moses and the others, would have been delivered, and the majority destroyed. But he cast himself into the gap, interposed. And so it is with Christ. He didn't have to do what he did. He could let us perish. But he saved us. And then finally, Aaron, now just touch this, is a picture of Christ as the great divider of the human race. Christ is who divides this race of men and women today. Christ is who puts a divider between you who believe and the world of unbelievers. Christ divides this congregation this morning. There's some of you who believe and there's some of you who do not believe. Christ divides families because in families there's some who believe and there's some who do not believe. And Christ is going to make one final division as the great divider of the people. Look at it in Matthew, and I'm through. Matthew 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. He's coming, folks. Listen, the Son of Man's coming. Maybe nearer than what we think. He's coming. I'm praying daily with John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. When He comes, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations of men and women, all nations. And He shall separate them, divide them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Which side are you going to be on in that great division? When the great divider comes, which side will you be on? Blessed be God, my testimony is He's already divided me. By His grace, the power of His grace, He's already interposed. As the lover of my soul, He stands between me and the plague. Glory be unto God for this great high priest. As Paul wrote to us in that precious letter to the Hebrews, we have a great high priest. That's presently. We have a great high priest. Do you have a high priest interposing, interceding for you? I hope, if not, you'll seek him until he comes and reigns righteousness in your soul. Randy, let's sing a hymn for our parting here. Listen to these words. At last, indeed.